It's really good to see you guys. Thank y'all for being here. It is such a privilege and a joy to be able to come together and to study God's Word. Today in our Sunday school class, we're going to get into a subject that we will probably be in, the best I can guess, it will be at least 5 weeks. I would guess about 5 weeks. And what we're going to be discussing is Jesus, the mediator. We're going to talk about Christ as being our mediator. So what we'll do, just for some introductory conversation, if you'll take your bulletin, the Bible verse at the top of the inside left page says, it's from the book of Isaiah. This is one of the servant songs. And it says, behold. Remember, what do we say the word behold means? Yes, but to see, remember, to behold, to catch it with your eyes and your mind. So behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. All right, let me read that again, and then we'll pray, and then we'll talk about it. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sunday school class. We thank you for this time that we could come together and open your word and talk about you. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit so that we can know you and to understand and grasp the things that we need to know in order to serve you and to enjoy you forever. So be with us now in this time of study. Please guide our minds and our hearts and our thoughts and our conversations, that it might be edifying to us and glorifying to you. And we will make sure to give you all the praise and the glory for everything that takes place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in Isaiah, remember the book of Isaiah, Isaiah was a prophet, so he was prophesying of this servant who was to come. Now, if you were to go over to Jerusalem today and to talk to some Jewish people over in Jerusalem right now today in their land, they would tell you that my servant is the children of Israel. They see that as a national disclaimer, that they are the ones sent. God has designed them to be the messengers of God for the whole world. And so when they read this passage, they would see my servant as Israel. That's what they see. Israel is the servant of God who has come to proclaim the chosen one, the one in whom he is well pleased. He has put his spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And remember, when Jesus first came, they were looking for a conquering Messiah who was going to come and bring justice to the nations. He was going to make everything right. He was going to set all wrongs right. He was going to put down all of the tyrants all over the world and set up the nation of Israel as the leaders of the entire world. And that, so they were looking for this conqueror to come. And we find out later, because through the prophecy of Isaiah, we know who that servant is. That servant being Jesus Christ, that he is the embodiment of all of the promises of God. And so it says he is his servant. And it said, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased. And we'll see that in just a minute again, as far as him being the chosen one, the one that he is well pleased. Remember, he said, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. At what point could we say that that prophecy was fulfilled? I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. When could we say that the prophecy of the Father putting his spirit upon the Son took place? Good, when he was baptized. Remember when he came out of the water and the Spirit of God descended upon him? Now remember, Jesus, we're going to learn this today. Jesus is 100% man, but he's also 100% God. But his Godhead, his Godness, if you will, was clothed in manhood. And so when he was here on the earth, he got tired, he got sick, he got hungry. There were times when he knew a lot of things, but there were also times when he was unaware of things. They asked him when he was coming, when God was going to come and set up the kingdom. And what did he say? That is only for the Father to know. So in his manhood, he didn't see that. But we know that the reason why the Holy Spirit came and descended upon Jesus was to empower him to come and to do what he came to do. So as a man, he needed empowerment from the Spirit of God to do what he was carrying out. And so that verse reminds us that Jesus is the servant of his Father. I've come to do my Father's will. And we'll see some more of that today. So I'm going to read you the first paragraph in the Confession of Faith in chapter 8:1. We're going to talk quickly about this paragraph, but actually it's going to be next week when we get into paragraph 1 and break it down. But it says this: it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son. Let me pass these out to you guys. If you want to pass one of those down, everybody. It says, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. All right, so really quickly, just looking at that paragraph, the first thing I want you to notice is where it said that Jesus was chose and ordained or anointed. Does anybody remember what the term is in the Bible for the anointed one? It's a term that Jesus revealed himself to the woman at the well that he was the what?
Messiah.
So the anointed one means the one that the Father pointed to and says, this is him. And how was he anointed? He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Remember, he come out of the water and what did he say? This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So Jesus is the anointed Messiah. He was chosen and ordained. He is also the only begotten, and we've talked about that in the past, the monogenes, the only begotten one. What does that mean?
The only son that is
of his nature, right? All of us in this room have been begotten, right? You got a mommy and a daddy that begot you. And ducks beget ducks and chickens beget chickens and turkeys cannot beget frogs. So we beget things in like manner. You see, there's no way that you could produce, a child that was not of your genetics. Well, Jesus is the only Son of God who is begotten of the Father. And how? When was he begotten of the Father?
When Mary was actually.
I think at the beginning.
Actually, even before the beginning. He is eternally begotten. What does that mean? There was never a time when he was not the Father's Son. Now, that's hard for us to grasp because we live in time. But he's the eternal Son of God. Okay? So, he is the only begotten according to the covenant made between them both to be the mediator between God and man. All right? So, a mediator, we're going to learn what that means today. Jesus has been anointed. He's the only begotten to come and fulfill a covenant made between him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's called the covenant of redemption. So the concept is that before the world was ever founded, before God ever said, let there be light, there was a inter-Trinitarian conference, if you will. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit made this covenant of redemption. They said, we're going to create a world, the world's going to fall, and I'm going to send you my Son to save them. And then when you do what you've been sent to do, you will come back and be with me on the throne. And we, the Father and the Son, will send the Holy Spirit to confirm and to clinch that work. So when Jesus died on the cross, he died for his people. He went, he's sitting in heaven. He and the Father have now sent the Son. And now the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit is wrapping up the work that Jesus did on the cross. He's confirming that work in believers all over the world. Okay, and then it says this. Jesus has been chosen to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. And if we don't hear a whole lot else today, I want you to hear that. The three roles that Jesus fulfills in the covenant of redemption is that he is the prophet, the priest, and the king. All right, somebody name a prophet for me in the Bible.
Jeremiah.
Good. All right. So Jeremiah was a prophet. Jesus is the prophet. Moses, when he came, he said, before he died, he said, one is going to come, another prophet is going to come, and when he comes, you will hear him. Okay? So Moses was a prophet of God. Jesus is the prophet of God. And so we see in Moses also did something else. What is the title of our lesson today? Christ the Mediator. And what was Moses? He was a mediator. What does it mean to be a mediator?
Go-between.
A go-between. He stood between the people and God. So in the same way that Moses was the mediator between the children of Israel and God, Jesus is the mediator between his people and the Father.
Yes.
See how that works? Moses was the mediator between God and the children of Israel. Now, I want you to think about this. This is something I'm just going to throw out there for you. Was Moses the mediator between God and the Amalekites? Or the Hittites? Or the Perizzites? Or the Jebusites?
No.
Did Moses intercede for any of those people? Was he the mediator between God and the Canaanites? Was Moses the mediator between God and the Canaanites?
I think so. No.
Well, I'm asking you guys. This is something I want you to wrestle with because this has implications further on. Was Moses the mediator between the Canaanites and God? Right. So when Moses went up onto the mountain to get the law,
yes,
he was the mediator. The children of Israel said, we're not going up there. We don't want anything to do with this. You go and talk to him.
Yes.
And so the question is, was Moses the mediator between the Canaanites and God? And I want to challenge you to think about that, because the reality is that he was only the mediator between the Israelites and God. Remember, all of the Canaanites had other gods that they believed in. They didn't need Moses to intercede for them.
Okay,
you see what? The Ten Commandments are, yes, no doubt. The Ten Commandments were written on the hearts of Adam before the world was ever created. But the Levitical, the dietary laws and the cultic laws, when I say cultic again, remember I'm talking about worship. That's what cultic means. It means worship. So the Canaanites were not coming to the Holy of Holies and putting blood on the Ark of the Covenant. The cultic laws were only for who? The children of Israel. The not wearing mixed clothes, the not sleeping with your cousins, the not eating pork. All of those laws were specifically for the Israelites. It literally kept them in a container where they couldn't be infected by all of the outside peoples. Okay? So just something to think about. It's just something I want you to wrestle with.
But people other than Jews could have been saved.
Yes, no doubt. So, there is no doubt about that. So who would that be? Give me an example of somebody in the Old Testament that was saved that was not Israelite. You're exactly right. Ruth was a Moabitess. Good. Who else? Think of somebody else. How about Rahab the harlot? What about Naaman, that king that had leprosy that came? You think he became a believer?
Probably
so. All right, so there are plenty of examples. Well, not plenty, but there are examples of outsiders who come into the faith.
Right.
All right.
So in Yes, Moses was.
A mediator for those who were in the faith.
Who came into the faith.
Yes, no doubt. No doubt. But it is only those who are in faith with God who Moses interceded for. Right. Now, what was the problem with Moses' mediation? I mean, there were some problems with Moses' mediation to God. What was the problem?
He stuttered at one time.
Well, he stuttered. He couldn't speak good. He had a speech impediment. Okay, what else? Did he ever struggle with unbelief?
Yes.
Did he ever fail God? Did he ever let God down?
Yes.
Yeah. So there was a problem with Moses' mediations. He wasn't perfectly able to intercede for the people. He failed at times. Not only that, the people failed Moses and God a lot of times, right? So in the old covenant, in the old system, with Moses being the mediator, there were issues. The issues were never with God's word and God's promises and God's commands. The issues were always with the people and the mediator being able to do what God commanded them to do. So therefore, we can see the need for a better covenant, for a better mediator, if you will.
Good morning.
So it says that he is a prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things. What is he going to... What is his inheritance going to be? What is Jesus' inheritance going to be?
Everything.
Everything.
Yes.
He gets it all.
Yes.
It all belongs to him. He is the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So it says that Jesus has a seed. Now, Jesus never had any kids, did he?
What did you just say?
Jesus had a seed. Said Jesus never had any kids. He never procreated. He never got married and had children. But the Bible does teach us that Jesus has a seed. Let's go and look at that really quickly in Isaiah 53. How many of y'all have ever read The Suffering Servant? Y'all ever read that before? Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. So to say that Jesus has a seed, that's kind of weird, isn't it? Because we know he didn't have any kids, but let's look at what... So Isaiah 53 is called the Suffering Servant. It's another one of the Suffering Servant Psalms. It's a prophecy of the Messiah to come, the prophecy of the Savior to come. And this is what it says. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor an appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and he was forsaken by men. He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. So this is a prophecy of who? That's exactly right. And everyone in the world except the Israelites today, the Jewish people today, would tell you that's exactly who it's talking about. The problem that the Jewish people have with this is when they read this, because of the veil of Moses that's over their eyes, they have the veil of Moses over their eyes, they hear this as being talking about Israel. They hear this as talking about the nation of Israel, that they are the ones despised and rejected by the world, that they are the ones that are forsaken by men, that they had no stately form or majesty that we would look upon. And they would read into this and read Israel into this. And it says this, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgression. Now remember, this is a prophecy that was written about 700 years before the Assyrians would come up with the idea of crucifixion. There was no such thing as crucifixion when this was written. But the prophecy says this one is going to come and suffer, he's going to be afflicted, and he's going to be pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. It's really amazing when you read that to think about how accurate this prophecy is of what Jesus really did when he came and died on the cross. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgressions of my people striking was due to him? So his grave was assigned with a wicked man. Right? Who did he die on the cross with?
The thief.
Right? He was with a rich man in his death. Where did they bury him?
In a rich man's tomb,
right? Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, look what it says next. He will see his seed. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion of with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. So this is talking about the intercessory work of Jesus. And in verse 10, what did it say? It said, he will see his seed. Now, what does that mean?
Following the believer.
Yeah, so remember what he said? Unless a grain of corn fall to the ground,
and
it cannot do what? Bring forth fruit.
Until it dies.
Right? So when you plant a grain of corn, what comes up? Corn stalk. And what comes up on that corn stalk? Corn cob. And you break one off, and what's on there? About 200 times as many seeds as you put in the ground. And one stalk of corn is able to bring up thousands of seeds. One seed is able to produce thousands of seeds. And so what that seed is that means that when Jesus was planted in the ground, his work on that cross is going to do what it came to do. It's going to produce a seed. All of the believing ones, the whosoevers. When he died on that cross, he died for a purpose. He died for, and I want you to see this too. This is something for you to wrestle with on your own. I just want you to listen. My servant will justify the many. So who is he going to justify? The many. And it says, he will bear their iniquities. Whose iniquities? The many. How many did Jesus die to save? Many.
Yes.
All right. See, we say all, right? All of the believing ones. And so it says, therefore, I will divide a portion with the many, and he will divide it. Now, remember what we learned in this paragraph here. It said that he will have a seed, that he will be the heir of all things. Now, look in verse 12. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the many. He will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for them. So because of his work, he is now the inheritor of all things.
Yes.
And it also says that he is going to share the spoil with the strong. Now when we think of sharing the spoil, we need to think of war. Remember Aaron went and fought and beat those five kings up and come back with all, Abraham came back with all of that money and all of the goods, and he brought his cousin Lot back, or nephew Lot back with him. And what did he tell the king? He said, you keep your spoil All I want is the people. I don't want you to be able to say that you, king of Sodom, made me rich in anything. I don't want anything from you. Well, what this is saying is that Jesus fought a battle on that cross, and he crushed the serpent's head on that cross, and he claimed the kingdom for himself, and that kingdom is his to inherit. And then Paul tells me and you as believers that we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ Jesus.
Yes.
You see how that works? So he is the one that inherits everything. And then what does it say he's going to do? He's going to share the spoil with the strong. Mm-hmm. It's really cool to think about that. So it says in the paragraph we're looking at here, it said he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now that is referring to Romans chapter 8. At the very end of Romans chapter 8, it said that he redeems them. What did we say it means to redeem somebody? We talked about this in the past. Redemption.
Forgiven?
Nope. If I go to the Coke machine and I put 3/4 in and push the button, I redeem a Coke. I rescue it from captivity. And why do I get it? Because I paid the price it costed to get it out. If I only put 50 cents in, what's it going to do? It's going to wait till the next person comes along and puts a quarter in, and they're going to redeem it. You see? So the redemption is the price and the purchase, or the redemption price is the price. Redemption means to pay the cost of. When you go to the grocery store and you pay for your groceries, you redeem them. You go and rescue them off the shelves and you carry them in your buggy to the counter and you put them up there and the bill says $105 and you have to pay $105. If you pay $120, the cashier will give you $15 back in change. Why? Because the redemption cost was $105, not $120. You only pay what it costs. But if you go up there and you only pay $114 and you try to leave with the groceries, they're going to come and stop you because you have not paid the redemption price. And what we need to understand is that when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was paying the price to redeem a people for himself. And it says that he redeems them, then he calls them. How does he call? How does Jesus call his people? I am the good shepherd, hear my voice. How does he call?
Through the Holy Spirit.
Yes, and the Word. Good. The way that he calls is through his Holy Spirit and his Word. He uses his Word, and who does it go to? Who does the call go to?
All.
The call is general. It goes to everyone. But it says he calls, and then he justifies. He actually declares a people righteous. Who does he declare righteous? Those who what? Believe. Those who have faith. Those who believe. He justifies. He calls. The call is general, but there's a specific drawing. We're going to see that today in the story of the fisherman and the net. They throw the net out, and what do? They pull them all in. They pull the fish in, and then they have to get the tires and the conch shells and all the, you know, the old oyster rakes and things like that out of the net. They're no good. What are they looking for? The fish. So God makes a general call through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit. He empowers people to preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit does. And that gospel is preached through the Word of God, not just through my opinions. And through the preaching of the Word of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit draws a people unto himself.
So when the Holy Spirit doesn't come into play until we're saved.
Oh, no. No. The Holy Spirit has, because we're saved when we're born again, right? That's when we're saved.
But I thought that's when he sent us, he gave us the Holy Spirit.
Yes, but remember, it's not Jesus. It's not Jesus that's regenerating your heart. It's the Holy Spirit that's regenerating your heart and giving you the faith to believe.
He's repairing us.
Huh?
The Holy Spirit is repairing us to believe.
Yeah. That's right. He's the one that has to soften my heart, open my ears and my eyes to hear the word. So the Holy Spirit is already at work in my salvation before I ever believe. Right? He's been at work all of your life. And not only that, even after we're saved, the Holy Spirit's always at work. What is he doing? He's sanctifying us. He's conforming us to the image of his Son. And we, the whole time, I promise you, even after you became a believer, even after you trusted Christ, even after you came down the aisle and gave your heart to Jesus, after you were baptized in the baptismal pool, the rest of your life has been a constant fight between the old person that you used to be and the Holy Spirit working all of that out of you and working Christ into you. And it's an ugly process. It's an up and down and a flip around. But the hope that we have is that the work is going to be completed. Why? Because it's God that's doing the work. And so we can trust, right? But that song, I've told y'all that song before, we used to sing, he's been working on me. It took him 7 days to make the moon and stars, but he's still working on me, right? He made it all of creation in 7 days, yet it's taken 50, 75 years for it to get you to where you are. That's exactly right. So the Holy Spirit is always at work. He calls us, he justifies us, he sanctifies us, and then one day, on the last day, we will be glorified. What does it mean to be glorified? To be given a new body to go along with the new person we are on the inside. That is when the work comes to fruition, to completion. We're glorified. All right. So with that said, let's take this little handout I gave you here and quickly go through. We got about 15 or 20 minutes. I just want to give you how many of y'all ever took a college course and you go in and they give you a syllabus at the beginning of the college course, right? That was always the first day. Most of us skipped and didn't even go. Because we could get our friend to give us a copy of the syllabus, and back then they didn't take attendance for college. Now they do. Used to, you could miss every day of school and just take the test, and you could still pass your college courses as long as you pass the test and turn in your reports and things. Now they take attendance. You have to go every day. So this is a syllabus, if you will. This is just going to be what we're going to be talking about the next four or five weeks. And I do want y'all to. I want to encourage you guys. There's a lot of Bible verses and a lot of scriptural references in the creedal statement and in the handouts that I'm giving you. Please take some time on your own and go dig through this. Like, don't just take my word for what I'm saying here. Go and make sure that what I'm saying is according to the scripture. But this chapter, chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, is one of the most important chapters in all of the whole creedal statement. And the concept, the fact that Christ is our mediator, is one of the most important foundational truths of all the Bible. That we have a God, a Savior, who is working for us, who is striving for us, who is interceding for us, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And it's very important. So, first of all, you see, I gave you a definition of Christology, right? Christology is the branch of theology relating to the person, the nature, and the role of Christ. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. Who is the church? The body of Christ, right? Okay? So he's the cornerstone. He is the foundational stone, and then we're all built up around him as the body. And our faith in and our understanding of him is the very foundation of Christianity. The more I know him, the more I understand him, the more I love him and appreciate him and understand what he's done for me, what he's doing for me, and what he will do for me, the more my faith and affection grows and love for him grows. As I come to know him more and more, my love for him becomes more and more. And what's so beautiful about that is in all of eternity, which doesn't have an end, we will never tap out everything that there is to know about him and everything there is. But this is teaching us that Christology is basically a branch of theology. There's all kind of branches in theology. Is theology a bad word? What does it mean? The study of God. All right. So any of you in this room I'm not this way. Actually, I am when it comes to scripture. But a lot of people that I know, when they preach a sermon, they write out the entire sermon word by word. They have it all systematized and outlined. And when they get up in the pulpit, they just basically read it. Because they like order. They like definition, they like surety. I more or less, and you can ask anybody that works up there in the booth, I've got some verses that I want to cover and a few important notes, and then I run like a rabbit. Like I promise you, David and Kelly and Billy will tell you that I hardly ever stick completely to the text. I do stick to the text, but to the outline that I've made, because sometimes I feel led to speak about something else. But theology is basically a systemization of the understanding of the Bible. So we have Christology, which is the study of Christ. There's a branch of theology called pneumatology, which is the study of the pneuma being wind or breath. What do you think that's the study of? Pneumatology. The Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit, the breath of God. So there's a whole branch of theology that all talks about the Holy Spirit. There's a branch of theology called eschatology. Eschaton means last days or last things. So what do you think eschatology is? It's the study of the last things. Okay. There's a branch of theology called soteriology. That's a Latin word for salvation. So it's the study of being saved. And so there's all kind of little branches in there. Did you know that when this country was founded, that the first, I think it was 289 out of the first 300 universities that were founded in the United States were founded as seminaries. Harvard, Princeton, Yale, all of those schools were founded as as seminaries. At that time, when our country was founded, theology was known as the queen of sciences. The king would be God. The queen of sciences. So in almost 90% of the colleges that this country was founded on, they were founded as seminaries, as schools of theology. Because doctrine, the teachings of the Bible, doctrine and theology, the study of God, are the most important thing. And so when we see this theology, or I talk about these big fancy words like Christology, like don't be shy away from those things and think they're bad or that, oh, that's just for those higher learning folks. Like, it's really a way to systematize and define what it is that we believe and what we know. Kind of like the creedal statement is. The creedal statement is not the inspired word of God. I would never tell you to trust it as the inspired word of God. But it is a systemized way of understanding Genesis and Revelation, and talks about all of the major subjects that are in the Bible. So there's nothing in the world wrong with theology or doctrine. Those are not bad terms. Doctrine is a good thing. Jesus talks about, hear my teachings, hear my doctrine. He says that all the time in the Bible. So Christ as the mediator is basically a study of Christology, a study of Christ. Now, what does it mean that Christ is our mediator? The answer, a mediator is one who mediates. That is, one who acts as an intermediary to work between the opposite sides in order to bring about a settlement. A mediator attempts to influence a disagreement between two parties with the goal of resolving a dispute. So, I'm a big sports fan. I love baseball. And every year they have contracts come up. And a contract will have a negotiation. The team says, this is how much we will pay. And the player and his agent, who is his mediator, will say, well, this is how much we'll take. You're going to have to pay us this much, or we'll go play for the other team. And so you have mediation. And so the... Yes?
My brother's a mediator.
Is he?
Yeah, well, he handles arbitrations.
Okay. And so in law.
In law.
Yeah. And so a lawyer is a mediator. He goes between who?
Client
and the judge and jury.
Yes.
He's the one that speaks for and intercedes for.
Between parties.
Good. All right. So, there are times when we have disagreements as Christians. If you want to go back and read the study of the history of the church, we have butted heads all through time about what we believe. Who is the mediator between our doctrinal differences? Who should the mediator be between things that we disagree with when it comes to doctrine? Good. That's exactly right. We should come to an agreement and say, well, this is what the word says. And both sides are commanded to what? Both sides are commanded to do what? To yield to what it says. It don't matter what I feel or what I think. It's what it says. And I'm commanded to yield to what the mediator said. What Jesus and the Holy Spirit, what the Word of God says. Now, do I do that all the time? Nope. Because I have my opinions, and I have my traditions, and I have ways that I think and ways that I see. And I would be the first to raise my hand in front of this whole crew and tell you that there are times when I do not yield to what it says.
Yeah, I know that already.
Yep. Yeah. All right. Okay. So, biblically speaking, there are four chapters in the Bible that use the word mediator. Let's look at those really quickly. Number one, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, it says this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Why is it important that, well, why is this text so important? Well, number one, it says there's one God.
Yes.
And one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So this verse has some Trinitarian tone to it because you can actually read in the one God is the man, Christ Jesus. Like you can see that in there. But he is a mediator between God and man. Why is it so important that he be man and God?
Because we're scared of God.
We can't. Yeah, we aren't capable on our own. Good. But not only that, you could honestly say he understands us both. He lived among us. He clothed himself. He suffered and struggled through the things we struggle through without sin. And he knows our infirmities. He knows us. So there's no one better qualified to speak for man to God or speak to man from God because he is the God-man. He's the mediator.
With that, you get information. You have to have information. The mediator has to have information from his client, which would be the people. And if he doesn't know certain issues about his people, he cannot be a fair mediator.
That's exactly right. And that's from the man side up to God, but from the God side back down, he has to know God's word. He has to know what God thus saith God. Like he has to know what the judge, he has to understand the law. He has to understand from the judge's perspective what's coming down. So in that sense, he's able to do both.
Yes.
Okay? Second verse. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry in so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So Hebrews 8:6 says that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, for those of you who have been a part of our Sunday school class, what covenant are we talking about now? The new covenant. That's exactly right. Remember we talked about that of covenants. That was something we talked about. That was our last subject. So Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Why is it a better covenant? Okay, it's clear. And one of the reasons it's clear, because all members of the new covenant have something in common. What is the one thing that all members of the new covenant have in common?
Sin.
They have a new heart. They have the Spirit living within them. Remember he said, I'll rip that heart of stone out, give them a heart of flesh, fill them out with my Spirit, and give them the strength to walk in a way that they could not walk on their own. So the one thing that makes the new covenant better than the old covenant is that all who are in the new covenant are members. In the old covenant, there was a lot of people that were circumcised in the flesh, but they were not circumcised in the heart. In the new covenant, there's a lot of people that are not circumcised in the flesh, meaning what? What do I mean when I say that, not circumcised in the flesh? What does it mean if you're circumcised in the flesh? In the old covenant, what does that mean?
That you're part of the family.
Of what family?
Jewish.
You're Jewish.
Jewish.
All right? So in the old covenant, it was for who? The Jews.
Yes.
And the few that had faith that came in, but they had to come in and be circumcised. But in the new covenant, there's a difference. It's for who? Jew and Gentile. It's for all who will believe. And the difference is that in the old covenant, you could have circumcised skin and not have a circumcised heart, and you would be a member of the covenant. In the New Testament, you can have not have, you don't have to have circumcised skin, but you have to have what? A circumcised heart. So how many people in the New Covenant are members of the New Covenant?
All.
Right? That's the reason it's a better covenant, because everybody then. Not only is that the reason it's a better covenant, but it's a better covenant because it's not dependent on what? Us. It's not dependent on me. It's dependent on Christ and what He's done. So my assurance is now not based on my faith. Although faith is, how many people in the New Covenant have faith?
Everybody.
All. But my membership in the New Covenant is not based on my faith. It's based on the one that brought me into it.
Yes.
Now my faith is a fruit of that. There's no doubt. Every person that's in the New Covenant has faith. But the reason it's a better covenant is because that faith that I now have is a gift from God. And God don't Indian give. He don't take back. When God gives me faith, when God gives me grace, when God gives me salvation, He doesn't take it away. Okay? So it is a better covenant because it's not dependent on our works. It's dependent on the works of the mediator.
Yes.
Okay? Now, and it says in Hebrews 9:15, and for this reason He is a mediator of the new covenant. Again in Hebrews. The fourth Bible verse is from Hebrews 12:24, and it says this: to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than Abel. Now, what does it mean to say that the blood of sprinkling into the new covenant speaks of better things than Abel? What does Abel's blood say?
Oh,
Abel's blood.
Abel, we're talking about
Cain and Abel.
Oh, Abel.
Right? A-B-E-L, Abel. The Bible tells us that Abel's blood is screaming out of the ground. What is it screaming? What would Abel be screaming? Yeah, this man killed me. Pay him for what he did. He owes me. He hurt me. He did me wrong. He killed me. Pay him for what he's done. That's what the blood of Abel cries. Not only that, the blood of bulls and goats only screamed of death.
Yes.
But the blood of Jesus speaks a better thing. What did Jesus, what was his last words on the cross? Justice has been paid. See, there's a difference in the blood that sealed the new covenant and the blood of the old covenant. The blood of the old covenant had to keep coming and being shed. Every Sabbath they had to come and shed blood. And it never got any better. And one priest would die and then another priest would have to come. And they had to keep replacing the priest. Why? Because they kept dying.
And it was something that they did.
Yep. Yeah, good. That's exactly right. And so Jesus is a better covenant because he, remember all the kings? We're just starting to get into King David and King Saul, but I promise y'all, when we get into 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings, you're going to see the mess that comes out of David's lineage, like some crazy folks. So the king kept dying and they had to keep putting a new king on the throne. But in the new covenant, there's one prophet, one priest, and one king, and he's irreplaceable. He's eternal.
Yes.
Okay, so it's a better covenant. All right, now, chapter 8 of the confession, and this is what I want you guys to read and check on this week. It's on the subject of Christ and his work as mediator. In paragraph 1, it said, it pleased God in the eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church. In paragraph 2, it tells us that he is the only mediator between God and man. So if I go back and try to use Moses as my mediator now, I'm in trouble. If I go back and try to use a earthly priest as my priest, I'm in trouble. If I look to an earthly king to bring me justice, I'm in trouble. He is the only mediator. There's no other way to God but through him. No man comes to the Father but through me. That's what he said. All right, so in paragraph 3, it tells us that he thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety. In paragraph 4, it tells us that the office of Lord Jesus, he did most willingly undertake. Did Moses willingly take his intercessory role? You know, if y'all come to our Bible study, y'all know that's not the case. Go get somebody else to do it. All right, good. Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures. What are the two natures of Jesus? God and man. So as mediator, in paragraph 7, we'll learn that he acts according to both of his natures. He forgives people's sins. That's something that only God can do. Right? And he weeps. That's something that man does. Jesus wept. So he takes on the role of mediator, and he does the things that both a man and God does. Paragraph 9 tells us that the office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ. So he is the only mediator. Now, I'm telling you guys, the reason they put that paragraph in here is because at the time they were fighting with the Roman Catholic Church. And who does the Roman Catholic Church tell you is the mediator between man and God? The Pope? The priest? Who else? Mary? What about the saints? Can you pray to St. Agnes or St. Michael? They can talk to Jesus for you. Now, we giggle and laugh about that, but that's their belief. And you can understand why they put this paragraph in here. If you're going and talking to your dead aunt to get her to speak to Jesus for you, yes, or you're trying to trust in the Pope to get to Jesus for you, if you're trying to trust in St. Michael or St. Vincent or Mother Mary, you're in trouble, because there's only one mediator between God and man. Yep, and that's why we pray to him. That's exactly right. So I can intercede for you in prayer. I can pray for you to God, but I'm praying to you through the power of the Holy Spirit and through Jesus Christ to the Father. Yes. I am not your intercessor. I'm not the one that goes between you and God. No. As your brother in Christ, I can pray for you and intercede for you. Yeah. But you are never to look to me as the one to get you to God. And that's the reason that paragraph's in there. We only get to Jesus, God through Jesus. All right, so really quickly, I'm going to read this fast. We literally got to go. But the survey, the 10 paragraphs. All right, there's 10 paragraphs. You can see why we're going to be in this probably about 5 weeks. The 10 paragraphs in this creed present to us Christ the mediator according to God's eternal plan. Christ in the incarnation as the one whole person with two distinct natures, God and man. It teaches us his life and ministry, the accomplishment of God's purpose in his incarnation, his saving accomplishment applied to the Old Testament through the types and the shadows of the promised coming Messiah. Now that's very important, because a lot of people teach that the Old Testament saints were not saved by Jesus. They were saved by following the law. And what we find out is that they were saved by faith just like we are. They were saved on credit. We're saved on debit. The account's full for me and you. We have a debit card and pull out of the account. The Old Testament saints were on credit. The investment had not been made, but they got the credit for it by believing. See how that works? All right, so it's very important. We'll see that when we get to that chapter. His incarnation through both natures. And it reminds us that believers in this age, from the cross to the second coming, are blessed. You, as believers, are blessed. Why? Because you have an intercessor on your behalf. He is your prophet, he is your priest, and he is your king. And we find that Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and he is sufficient for everything we need as sinners. We need him, and he is perfectly suited to our needs. Paragraph 1 presents the eternal plan or purpose of God to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus to be the mediator between God and man. Paragraph 2 explains the coming of the Son of God into the world to fulfill that plan. Paragraph 3 presents Jesus' life and ministry. Paragraph 4 and 5 teach us his accomplishment or fulfillment of his work. Paragraph 6 is helpful explanation as to how the accomplishments of Christ in his life and works are applied to the Old Testament saints. Paragraph 7 is a brief explanation that relates the two natures of Christ, God and man, and how the application of his work of mediation is through both natures concurrently. Paragraph 8 explains to us the application of the accomplishments of Christ in the Christian life so that believers are enabled to persevere in their faith, which is essential to their ultimate salvation. Paragraph 9 reminds us that Christ only, solus Christus, that's a Latin term, means Christ alone, is the one mediator. The office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ and is not transferred from him to any other. And then paragraph 10 discusses the sufficiencies of Christ's mediatory work. Now that's all 10 paragraphs that we're going to be talking about in the next 5 or 6 weeks. We'll take them apart one paragraph at a time. But what I want you to see, what's just as important as that paragraph, is the Bible verses that are under that paragraph. Because that is what they're basing that statement on. They're basing it on, thus saith the Lord. They're basing it on the scriptures. So you can see that this should be a full and edifying class, like to learn about Jesus, that he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And that we have a hope that this world cannot have because of what he has done for us, what he is doing for us, and what he will do for us. We have a hope and assurance. Yes, ma'am.